This morning we take our Bibles and we are turning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're talking about the subject of leadership. And it's not foreign to what we've been looking at in the book of James. In James chapter 3, James has been talking about leadership. And I shared with you that I thought that James chapter 3 was one of the most overlooked chapters in all of the Bible that deals with true spiritual leadership. In James chapter 3, verse 1, the statement is made, "Let not many of you be teachers," that is, spokesmen with authority who stand before the church, "for greater is their judgment." Then in verse 13 of James chapter 3, he asks the question, "Who among you is wise and full of understanding?" Both of whom are describing the leadership in the local church. Leadership is an in thing in society to talk about. The book, In Search of Excellence, many of you have read it and know of it, has sold more copies per day for the major publisher that produced it than any other book that major publishing house has ever produced. Leadership is an in topic. It's a demand item. I was reading just this last week a brand new book entitled Leaders by Warren Bennis and Bert Nanus. It's out. It's taking readership by storm, those that are in management and business. And in that book, they explode or do away with five myths about leadership. One is that leadership is a rare skill. They say leadership is not as rare as people say it is. Myth number two that they do away with is the myth that leaders are born, not made. And they would suggest, having looked at leaders all over our country in various areas, whether they be in business, whether they be in education, whether they be in the church, wherever, that most leaders were not born leaders, but they grew into leadership. A third myth that they explode in their book is that leaders are charismatic. Now, they're not talking theologically. They're talking about personality. And they're suggesting that there are all kinds of leaders. There are short leaders, tall leaders, skinny leaders, heavy leaders. There are leaders that dress for success, that look like they've dressed for failure, but are successful anyways. That the hour doesn't have one. That are known as charismatic people, who seem to be a magnet for other people, probably are as a result of their leadership that they became charismatic, rather than that they became a leader because they were charismatic. A fourth myth that they explode is that leadership exists only at the top of an organization, that upper echelon. And they suggest that leadership's woven through all levels of an organization. There's a fifth myth that they exploded, and it's the myth that the leader, the guy at the top, the CEO, the chairman of the board, the president, controls, directs, prods, and manipulates everything. That Stone Age thinking about leadership has long since gone by the way, and society is just now beginning to realize it. The church is beginning to realize it. That's the hot book in 1985 on leadership. If you want it, it's Leaders. It's not a Christian book by any means, but it's Leaders by Warren Bennis and Bert Nanus. Now, if they just bothered to call me, I could have told them all those things a long time ago. I could have told them that 10 years ago before they ever wrote their book, because that's what the Bible says. The Bible is the greatest book ever written about leadership. And if you're in business, wherever you are, if you're in a position of leadership, may I suggest start with the Bible. If you're an employer and want to know how to lead your employees, start with the Bible. If you're a supervisor, manager, wherever you are, leader in high school, college, start with the Bible to discover the heart and then the art of true leadership. And in the Christian frame, true spiritual leadership. Well, God's providence and God's timing is always accurate, isn't it? And I am so thankful to God that He brought us to James chapter 3 at this time of the year, where in the next 3.5 months, we're going to be considering the leadership for our church. Those men whom we'll select out from among us and recognize as appointed by God's Spirit to rule over the church that Christ bought with His own blood. And so in the midst of James 3, I want to take several sessions to look at 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, which is the most explicit, detailed passage in all of the Word of God that tells us what we're to recognize in people that will authenticate them as true God-developed, God-chosen leaders for our congregation. Let's read together 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says that it is a trustworthy statement that if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. For an overseer must be above reproach. That is, he's to be the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how would he take care of the church of God? He's not to be a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Marvelous, marvelous portion in the Word of God that tells us all we'll ever need to know about leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. You don't need to be involved in a church too long, or any organization for that matter, to understand that one person can't do it alone. Solo leadership, to me, would be the worst thing that I could imagine in the world. And recently was brought home again to me the truth of the Word of God, which talks about multiple godly leadership in the church, by a parable that was written by David Augsburger in his book, Witness is Witness. And I want to read just a portion. Listen carefully. I think you'll pick up the analogy as he uses baseball as a picture for what should not go on in the church. Listen to what David Augsburger has to say. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a team of men who went forth to play baseball. And lo, the star player coach was blessed with great beauty of speech. Schooled was he in all the polity and regulations of the game. Gifted indeed was he to conduct a beautiful and meaningful locker room meeting. And he announced that every seventh inning there would be a sabbatic stretch." I think you've got the picture. "At the call to play ball, the star ran out onto the field to face the foe, but the rest of the players remained in the dugout. After the first inning, one of the team members said unto him, 'Sir, we have respect to your locker room meetings, and there's none better than you in the understanding of the rule book, and you've already hit two home runs. Surely the great scorekeeper will be with you, and we will keep supporting you with great cheers.' But in the top of the fourth, after the star had done valiantly, he was overwhelmed by the enemy. The game was forfeited, for the star was stranded, exhausted on first base, with no batters in sight to drive him home. And then he came haltingly into the dugout, and when he would speak to his men, they were asleep, and they were wearied with much watching and eating. And when they awoke, one said, 'Why did you not win for us? Behold, how spotted are your garments from contact with the evil ones. Why did you not keep on hitting home runs?' Another one said, 'Indeed, thou hast worn thyself out with overexertion, and your batting average has come to nothing.' Said a third, 'We'll gladly search for another star to replace you, for we sorely long to be on a winning team.' And finally, they withdrew themselves into the locker room, and so they continue unto this day, we think." The church was not designed to be led by one person. The church was not designed for one person to do all of the work. As a matter of fact, the Word of God says that if you are saved, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are a minister for the Lord. Did you know that? You say, "Well, I'm not ordained." You know what? It doesn't make any difference. If you're saved, then you are a minister, one who's called to serve Jesus Christ, and there are no other options. There are no other options. And so in one very real sense, if we name the name Christ as Savior, we are Christians, we are servants, and we are ministers, those that are called to serve God to advance His kingdom. It was several years ago that Bud Wilkinson, famous football coach of several decades ago at the University of Oklahoma, was on a presidential council for physical fitness, and a Cub reporter had time to do an interview. And he walked up to Bud Wilkinson, and he said, "Mr. Wilkinson, tell me why football is the greatest sport the world's ever known." And this guy was really excited to get a hot scoop. Bud Wilkinson looked down and said, "I need to start by telling you I don't think football is the greatest game ever invented." Just totally blew the Cub reporter away. So he asked him to tell him why. And he said, "It's very simple. He said, you see, football is a game of 22 men on the field desperately in need of rest, being watched by 100,000 people in the stands desperately in need of exercise. And all too often, the church becomes like football, or church becomes like the baseball game that I've read. There's the all-star player coach who can do it all, and everybody is asleep in the dugout, wearied by all the hot dogs that they've eaten. And in fact, all they want is somebody else to come and be superstar for them. But in fact, the Word of God says we're the body of Christ. And we all have a function in the body. We all are sheep. And in the economy of God, out of those sheep will be men who have been appointed by God, recognized as shepherds, shepherd sheep who lead the flock of God. And that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you take notes, if you like a brief outline to hang your thoughts on, it outlines very, very nicely. In chapter 3, verse 1, it talks about the desire of a man. It says, if you desire as a man the office of overseer, you desire a good, emphasis is on work, on work. Verses 2 to 7 talk then not about the desires of man, but about the demands of God. It's great to have a desire, but understand there's some responsibility and some accountability that come with it. And out of those that desire it, some will be recognized because they meet and are willing to submit to the demands of God. And those demands of God are in the area of your personal character. Verses 2 to 3 talk about that. They're in the area of your conduct. Conduct, it talks about it in verses 4 to 7. It talks about your conduct at home. It talks about your conduct in the spiritual community. And it talks about your conduct in the community at large. And then finally, as it deals with overseers in the church, are your capabilities, and it will tell us that overseers are recognized because they have two primary capabilities, and one is to handle the Word of God, and the other is to be able to lead or to oversee. And out of that, the standards of God come. Well, leadership has been an in thing since creation. Did you know that? You know why Michael is called the archangel? Michael's the head, chief, big shot angel. That's a good brief translation of what arch means. He's the leader of the angels. Adam was made head or leader of the home. Noah became head of the human race. Abraham was head of a nation. Moses was head of an enslaved people. Aaron was head of all of the temple worship in Israel. David became head of state. James, whom we're studying, became head of the church at Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ is head and chief shepherd over all of the church throughout all of time. Leadership is in. The leadership is a key topic, whether you're in the church or whether you're outside of the church. And we're at that time in our church year where we're looking for God-appointed leaders. And we're asking, who are they and how can we recognize them? And Paul in 1 Timothy 3 gives us those objective, never-changing, eternal standards authored by God, whereby we can recognize God-chosen, God-appointed leaders who will lead us on the path of righteousness and have as the center line of that highway the will of God, where every Christian should be. You know, the world is looking for what they call SNLs. Some of you men, maybe some of you ladies are familiar with that term. It's called a strong, natural leader. They're looking for men who are visionary, they're action-oriented, they're courageous, they're very objective and goal-oriented. They tend to be paternalistic and egocentric and intolerant and indispensable. Those would all be descriptions of a strong, natural leader. Now, they describe some of the men that we find in our Old Testament. There were some real SNLs in the Old Testament. You could think of Samson, fit almost all of those categories. And then there was Saul, and then there were Solomon. Probably three of the most prominent SNLs in all of the Bible, Samson, Saul, and Solomon. But God's looking for a different kind of leader. God is not looking for an SNL. God's looking for what I call an SSL. He's looking for a strong spiritual or a strong supernatural leader. One whose life is different because God's involved in it. One who's committed to a different set of principles, not the principles of earth, but the principles of heaven, which are to rule the kingdom of heaven as it's lived out on the planet in the church. That's what God's looking for, and so often we confuse it. And there's nothing that will ruin a church any quicker than a church that looks to SNLs to become its leaders and totally neglect or forget about God's standards and the fact that he's not looking for natural leaders, he's looking for supernatural leaders who have been made what they are by the power of the Spirit of God who's come to live within the life of the one who's trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Well, all of that is kind of an introduction and a background of what we're going to talk about this session and next time. The applications are legion, and you can make them wherever you're coming from. You all are in a position of leadership, whether you're male or female, whether you're old or young, whether you work in the home or outside of the home. You're all in a position to lead and influence somebody, either for good or for evil. It's a tremendous responsibility. And if you're not looking to be an overseer in the church, the application to your life, I don't think you'll be able to miss. Leadership has been a topic in the Bible from the opening pages, all the way through the Old and all the way to the New. And just before we climb into 1 Timothy 3, I want you to turn back with me for a minute to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, chapter 18. The book of Exodus, chapter 18, the scene is Moses leading the nation of Israel out of enslavement from Egypt, and they're on the way to the promised land. Now, you remember the nation numbered in the millions, and that's a horrendous leadership task. Most men say that human beings have a capacity to effectively lead no more than 4 to 6 people, effectively. Moses was attempting to lead the million, apparently all by himself. He arrived at Midian, bumped into his father-in-law, Jethro, and Jethro, being good father-in-law, says, "Moses, you look weary. There are dark circles under your eyes. You are constantly tired, and you seem to be spinning your wheels. May I give you some advice?" And wise was Moses when his father-in-law came to his side and said, "Yes, I'd like some advice." And so in chapter 18, verse 21 of the book of Exodus, we look at one of the most eloquent and intelligent pieces of advice on leadership that's ever been given by anybody in all of time on the subject. Jethro says this to Moses. He said, "You shall select out of all of the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of 50, and of 10." Now what Jethro was telling Moses is, "Moses, you are the God-appointed leader, but you can't do it all, and you'll have to delegate some of your God-given authority. But you're not to give it to just anybody, but you're to give it to men like unto yourself, because God chose you because you embodied certain qualities. And so look for men who fear God, they're able, they love truth, and they hate dishonest gain." And there are 4 qualities in that text that I just want to briefly look at to show you the continuity of God's mind and God's heart on leadership that threads its way throughout the old and into the new and on into eternity. We would find in verse 21, quality number 1 of one who would be chosen for leadership is the quality of sufficiency, the quality of ableness. And that is, they are to be able men. And namely, using uncommon sense, they are to be able to do the task that you assign them to do. That's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. He said, "The things which you've heard from me among many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who are," and here's our word, "able to teach others also." We're not to look to men who are highly motivated. The mistake, as we look at strong natural leaders compared to strong spiritual leaders, are to look at men who are eager to be involved, they're highly motivated, but we never ask the question, are they able? There's nothing worse in life than to take a round peg and try to jam it in a square hole. Because you can't do it with your hand, and you've got to do it with a hammer, and when you use a hammer, it's painful. It's painful for everybody, because the peg won't go in, and the peg gets bent out of shape in the process as you hammer on it. It never, ever works. So pick able men, says Jethro to Moses. Now, let me illustrate what I mean. Peter, in Luke chapter 22, got excited. They were in the upper room. They ate the meal. Jesus told them what was going to happen. And Peter said, "With you, Lord, I'm ready to go both to prison and death." I mean, there was a guy that was highly motivated. "Lord, I'll die." And what did he do hours later? He denied Jesus Christ 3 times. A man who was highly motivated, but ill-equipped, unable at the moment to carry out what it is he said he would do. And not until the Spirit of God came upon him in Acts chapter 1 was Peter able to carry out that thing that he was highly motivated to do. Key factor in choosing leadership is that they are sufficient, that they are able. There's a second that he talks about in that text, and that is, he's a man who is to fear God. That is, he's not only to be sufficient, but he's to be a man who's submitted. And I hope we all understand that when you invited Jesus Christ to be your Savior, you invited him to be Lord of your life. That's what it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. That if you will confess Christ as what? Lord, and believe in your heart that God resurrected him from the grave, you shall be saved. Jesus Christ is not a fire escape policy, an insurance policy to keep you out of hell. Now that's a byproduct of the relationship, but he becomes king of our life, Lord of our life, the one to whom we submit, the one whom we obey, and the one whom we follow. And that's to be the heart and a part of true spiritual leadership. Men who fear God. Men who are right inside. And so it is, it's very important when we look for leadership that we don't look on externals alone. Externals can be very deceiving. It was in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel wanted a king, and so they looked to Saul, who was tall and he was handsome. And I think in the day's terminology, they'd say he was a hunk. But hunks don't cut it in the economy of God when it comes to leadership. And Saul didn't cut it. Because with time, his insides were worn on the outside, and he became a man who was rebellious against God, and he would not obey. And so God set him on the shelf, and he brought in a man named David. We're to look on the inside. We're to find men who are willing to submit to God and who are willing to fear God. There's a third quality that we look at, and that is he's to be a man who is spiritual. He's to be a man who loves truth. He's to be a man who's able, who fear God, and they're to be men of truth. The contrast is they're not to be men of mere knowledge, but they are to be men of truth. Now, they're not to be men who just know a lot about whatever they're good at, banking or buildings or writing or whatever it is we're looking to them to do. As a matter of fact, it's not even enough to just be knowledgeable in the Bible. Did you know that? That even that's not good enough? That's a true statement. It's not enough to be knowledgeable about the Bible. James says in chapter 4, verse 17, if you know what's right to do, but you do not do it, you are in what? You're in sin. So it's not even enough to know it, but we need to be men of truth who are living out the truth, who are committed to it, and who are living it out, and who are growing in it. And so what Jethro is telling Moses, don't look for men who just have a lot of knowledge. Don't look for men who seem to have a lot of skill in the ways of whatever they're doing. You remember Balaam in the Old Testament? He was a prophet of God. He spoke for God. But he sold God out for money and brought great shame to God and the nation of Israel. Remember Judas? Judas, I believe, of all the disciples, had more knowledge and more skill than any of them. He was the only non-Galilean. He was a Judean. And I think he was the smartest cookie among the lot. And I think he understood more about what Jesus was saying about dying on the cross than any of the other disciples. I think that's why he fled. And he sold Christ out for 30 pieces of silver and became the son of perdition. Knowledge is not enough. They must be men who love the truth. They must be a man like David. It says of David in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, that David is a man after my own heart. Oh, I love that, don't you? I hope and pray that we all would be known as people after God's own heart. Men and women after God's own heart. And you say, well, what have I got to do to be known as a man or a woman after God's own heart? Let me tell you what the rest of the verse says. It says he was a man after God's own heart who was willing to do all of God's will. He volitionally had submitted to do all of God's will and thus was known as a man after God's own heart. He was a man of God. He was a man who was in love with the truth of God. Jesus said one day, I am the truth. One day he said, thy word is true. God is true, and therefore the words that he speaks is true. And all of our life is governed by the truth of God. And so we're looking for men Moses was looking for men, we look for men. Common element in the Word of God is true spiritual leadership, who are willing to have their lives governed by truth and are willing to allow the church to be governed by truth. Whatever the truth says, that's the way it goes. There's a fourth and final that comes out of our text in verse 21, and that is, not only are they to be sufficient, able men, submitted, those who fear God, those who are spiritual in the sense that they are men of truth, but also those who hate dishonest gain. Those who hate dishonest gain. How do you know if a man hates dishonest gain or not? The answer is very simple. You try to bribe him and see how he reacts. And the text, I think, is telling us is that he's a man that's been tested to see if it's all genuine. And so the man has been tested with untruth. He's been tested with bribes, and he has refused them, and he's found to be true to the things of life. He's a man who's been tested. He's a man who's committed to live out that he's confessed with his tongue. And so the contrast is a man who's available versus a man who's tested. A man who's available versus a man who's tested. And we're going to see when we go back to 1 Timothy 3 in verse 10 that you never become a leader by election or whatever else until you first have been tested. That is, there's been a period of time where you have been observed and you've been discovered to be able in smaller things and thus are worthy to be entrusted with bigger or larger or more important things. Very, very important principle that leaders are not to be put in positions of leadership until they have first been tested. Remember John Mark in the book of Acts chapter 13? He went on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, and halfway through, he bailed out. He said, I got to go home. Doesn't say why he had to go home, but he had to go home. He bailed out, didn't finish the trip. And so when it came time to do the second trip, Acts chapter 15, Paul says he can't go with us. He wasn't worthy. He didn't prove himself on the first trip, therefore he can't go on the second trip. He said it's kind of harsh. No, it's not harsh at all. Paul knew what would happen on the second trip. And so he went with Silas and Timothy, or John Mark would have been a disaster on that second trip, with all of the problems they had at Thessalonica and Philippi and Athens and Corinth. But you know what the glory of that story is? With the passage of time, as John Mark continued to grow and mature, if you read Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, he says, bring John Mark to me, Timothy, for he is useful in service to the Lord. And there are periods of time where men have the desire, but they're not yet ready. They're still green, as it were, and need to stay on the tree. And then there's that time that they mature and they're ready and we pluck them and we put them into service. This was not a product of management theory of the 20th century that I've just read. It's a product of the wisdom of God that was revealed to Moses almost 3,500 years ago. Management experts have discovered it within the last three decades, and they publish it abroad today as though they just discovered something the world had never known. It's been in our Bibles all along. That's why I say the Bible is the greatest management tool, greatest leadership book that's ever been written. Let me ask you a question. As I talk, did you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, those qualities marked the Savior. He was a man who was sufficient for the task that God gave him. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 28 to 30, he's talking to a man who needs to be healed, and he asked the man, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And the man responded, yes, and Jesus healed him. He was able to do what God had assigned him to do. He was not only motivated, but he had the ability. He was sufficient. He also was a man who had the right internals. Our Lord was not external only. He was a man who was submitted to the will of God. In Matthew 26, verse 39, our Lord knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed, Lord, remove this cup from me. And then he followed with the words, Lord, not my will be done, but thine. Lord, as painful as it appears, as awful as it seems, I only want to do your will. He was sufficient and he was submitted. He also was a man who had character, not knowledge alone. It says of him in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that Jesus Christ grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. He was a man who was also spiritual. We also find in the life of our Lord that he was a man who was steadfast. Remember in Matthew 4, our Lord had a head-on collision with Satan. Satan tempted him. And he said, Jesus, on this mountain you can see all of the kingdoms of the world. If you would but bow down and worship me now, they're yours. What an offer. I often wondered what went through his mind. I know what would have gone through my mind had I been him. Man, why not take it now instead of wait 3,000 years? You know, I can be instantly gratified if I just bow down and worship Satan. And on top of that, if I take it now, I don't have to go to the cross. I can purchase it without pain. That's a pretty attractive offer, folks. I can have it now instead of later, and I can have it now, it won't cost me anything, and I can have it painlessly. Jesus was tested, and he was found to be steadfast because he told Satan, be gone, get out of my sight, for I must be about my Father's business. And so it was that Christ chose to do it God's way, and he died on Calvary. He shed his precious blood that sinners might be redeemed, sinners like you and me, if we would but place our faith in him. May I suggest that Jesus was the perfect leader? And he embodied all that Jethro told Moses were to be found in the men who would lead the nation of Israel. And Christ becomes the model for the kind of men that are to lead the church of Jesus Christ, which he himself bought with his own precious blood. Qualities that we've talked about outline the text that we're looking at as we turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And that is, we are to be submitted. We are to desire the will of God, and the will of God is that the church is led by overseers. They are to be spiritual, that is, godly in their character, which is what verses 2 to 3 speak of. They are to be sufficient, that is, able, as demonstrated by how they live their life and lead in their home and in the church and in the community, verses 4 to 7. And then they are to be tested. They are to be found steadfast, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Talking about deacons, it says, let these deacons also, pointing back to elders, first be tested. Test them first, and if they pass the test, then put them in a position of leadership. You see, the church is not looking for men who meet the standards of world leadership, but the church is looking for men who meet the standards of heavenly leadership. The world looks for men who are self-confident. The church is looking for men who find their confidence in God. The world is looking for men who know men and know people. The church is looking for men who not only know people, but they also know God. The world looks for men who make their own decisions. The church is looking for men who make decisions based upon the will of God. The world looks for men who are ambitious. They are climbing the ladder. They're grabbing all of the gusto they can get. But the church is looking for men who are looking to serve what they can give, not what they can receive. That's what Jesus said. It's the paradox of leadership. If you want to be first, be last. If you want to be Lord, be a servant. And in that, God is well pleased, and in that the will of God can be worked out in the life of men. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy. That's what Paul's telling Timothy as it relates to the church at Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's what Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 1 as it relates to the leaders of the church in Crete. And that's what James is telling the early church as he talks about their words and their wisdom in James chapter 3. Well, let's come back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And it says that it's a trustworthy statement. Now, what Paul's telling Timothy is you can bank on it. It's absolute. It's from God. It won't have to be modified when the next secular book on leadership comes out, but it has been this way, is this way, and will be this way forever. And that is, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work that he desires to do. Now, what Paul is saying is there's nothing wrong, there's nothing sinful, if your motives are right, to desire or to aspire to leadership in the church. That's a worthy aspiration. That's a worthy ambition. That's a godly goal for your life. For you see, you won't make the decision to place yourself there. The desire is in your heart. The determination is in the hand of God and the people of God, because they'll be looking for men who match the standards of God and the demands of God that will qualify them and allow them to be recognized by you and me as the right kind of people to lead us in the way of God. And so it is, it's good to desire the office of an overseer. And you ask, well, what's an overseer? That's an important question to ask and answer. What is an overseer in the economy of God? Well, the Greek word for overseer is an episkopos. It's one who literally can stand above and look out over all that's before him, and he's able to interpret it, that is, understand it aright, and then to organize it and bring chaos, order rather, out of chaos, and he's able to see the arrangements of the parts so that they make a whole. It's one who can climb above the confusion of the battle and bring order out of that that seems to be disorderly. That's what an overseer is. And you say, well, how does that differ from being a pastor? Or maybe you've heard the term elder. Well, let me tell you, and then I want to show you from the Word of God, that the term overseer and the term pastor and the term elder are all used with equality or synonymously or equal to one another in the Word of God. An elder is an overseer, is a pastor. They are three different ways to talk about the same responsibility that God would give to men who would oversee the affairs of the church of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, Peter says this to the elders of the church. He says, I exhort the elders, presbyteros, among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed. He says, I as an elder exhort you to shepherd or to pastor the flock of God among you. And so in 1 Peter chapter 5, the term elder and the term pastor are used side by side. You who are elders are to pastor, to do the work of pastoring. In Titus chapter 1, parallel passage to our passage in 1 Timothy 3, Paul writes and he says in verse 5, for this reason I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And then in verse 7, telling him how they're to be qualified, he says, for the overseer, and there he equates elder, verse 5, with overseer, verse 7, must be above reproach, and then all of the qualities that go with it. So in 1 Peter 5, an elder is equal to a shepherd. In Titus chapter 1, an elder is equal to an overseer, and therefore, an overseer is equal to a pastor. And you say, now you did that with a logical syllogism, Dick. You've gone outside of the Bible. Okay, you got me. Let's go back to Acts chapter 20, where the Bible says that all three are equal. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 20, just a minute with me. So one of the most important chapters and leadership in all the Bible, and fleshes out what it is that Paul's writing Timothy to incorporate in the church at Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, Paul's finished his third missionary journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem. There he'll be ridiculed, almost killed, arrested, incarcerated at Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean for 2 years, and then take that voyage to Rome, and there the book of Acts comes to an end. In Acts chapter 20, he calls the elders from Ephesus to Miletus. And as he's called them from Ephesus to Miletus, he says, there are some things that I need to instruct you in. There are some things that I need to teach you. And so it says in verse 17 that from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church, the presbyteroi. And always in the New Testament where it's talking about local church leadership, it uses these terms in the plural because the Bible always teaches a multiplicity or a group of godly leaders in the church. There's no such thing as the kingpin or the dictator in the church. They're always led by a group of godly men. And I might add, among those group of godly men, there'll always be a leader of leaders for accountability purposes, but that leader of leaders, even then, is not a one-man show or a dictator to lead the things of God. It's always a multiple group of leaders. Well, let your eyes fall down to verse 28 then. He said, I've called the elders. The elders have assembled, and he says this to the elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock, among which the Holy Spirit, and note carefully, it was the Spirit of God that had the authority to appoint them through Paul. And he said, you've been appointed by the Spirit of God, and he's made you elders to be overseers. That's what the text says. He's made you to be overseers. We asked the question, why were they made to be overseers? And the answer comes in the next little phrase, in order to shepherd or to pastor, poime, the church of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood. Whose blood? The blood of Jesus Christ. And it's a great passage because it says that Jesus Christ is God. And it's Christ's church. And God the Holy Spirit has appointed overseers, elders, and pastors to rule over the church. And so all three of those terms, which we found in couplets equated in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, and in Titus 1, verses 5 to 7, are all brought together in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28, to say that a pastor is an elder, is an overseer. And so with that in mind, let's go back to 1 Timothy 3. And go just a little further with our thinking this morning, and we'll pick it up and finish it at our next session together. As we come to the little phrase then in verse 1, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, we understand that he's talking about pastor, elder, overseer, and that it is a good thing that he desires, and the thing that he desires to do, and here's the hang-up with most people, it is a work that he desires to do. And the work that's used there is got the idea of it's not a bed of roses, it's not a picnic, and it's not a pleasure cruise. If you don't like to work, then forget about the ministry. If you don't like to work, forget about the ministry. The ministry is the hardest work I've ever been involved in all of my life. And I've done physical labor. I've carried brick and mortar and cinder block on a hod on a construction job. I've been a naval officer involved in the defense of our country. I spent a year in the war zone in Vietnam. And there is nothing that's been any more demanding or any harder or any more work or stretched me more or put me on the edge anymore than the work of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's not easy, but it is a delightful thing to be in if God has appointed you. May I add that? I cannot think of anything I would rather do than what I'm doing right now. And that is being in the ministry and proclaiming the Word of God and pastoring, shepherding a flock and plugging into people's lives and helping them and having them help me. Being stretched by God and being strengthened and learning and seeing people come to know Christ, seeing marriages restored, seeing men and women excited about their family and their marriage and all of the rest that are involved in Christianity. People that are willing to give up home and money and family to take a message of life to those who are dying in their sins in some far-off region of the world. There's no greater joy, but there's a price for that joy, and it's the work of the ministry. And so as you desire it, make sure that you count the cost of it. That's the desire of the heart. Now, verses 2 to 7 talk about the demands of God, and I want to just bump into that opening phrase, and with that we'll conclude this session together. It says at the beginning of verse 2 that an overseer then must be above reproach. An overseer must be above reproach. It talks about the character of the man, and it talks about the consistency of his life. The Greek word that's translated above reproach in my New American Standard, in your King James Bible, is translated blameless, and it literally in the Greek text means one who cannot be laid a hold of. One against whom no reasonable charge or valid charge of sin can be laid. One whose reputation is spotless or blameless. It's a word that's used three times in the New Testament, all three times by Paul, and all three times in 1 Timothy. The first time in our text as it relates to elders. But in chapter 5, verse 7, he says, prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. And he's talking about widows. Widows who would be added to the list of the church and taken under their wing to be supported because they've been a vital part of the church and are godly women. He uses it a third time in chapter 6 and verse 14 of Timothy. And he tells Timothy to keep the commandment without stain, and here's our word, or reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so those men, that group of men who would stand before the flock of God to lead them in the way of God, are to be men who have been appointed by God's Spirit to to oversee the church that Christ purchased with his own blood. They're to demonstrate such spiritual maturity that they can be described as elders, and they are to have in their heart to be leaders, or as it were, shepherds who would lead the flock upon the path of the will of God. Now stop there, and I know the question that's in your mind. You're saying nobody qualifies. Who's blameless? Who's beyond reproach? Who's perfect? The answer to that's easy. Nobody. You say, well, what's you just spent the last 45 minutes telling us what we ought to be, and now you tell us nobody can be that, so what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is it does not mean sinless perfection. Now, the idea is not, let's find somebody who's sinless and then make him pastor of the church. There was only one person who was sinless, and it was Jesus Christ. And that's why he could die and be the Savior of the world and pay the penalty for our sins. The idea is not sinless perfection, but rather it's the idea of recognized maturity. It's the direction of the man's life. It is that there is, he's a model. He's an example. He characteristically lives out the things that he proclaims, and when he doesn't, he's willing to submit to it. He's willing to be rebuked by the very same word by which he exhorts the flock. And that is, there's one standard for everybody. There's not one standard for pastors, and they can cut corners and have privileges, and then there's another standard for the sheep, and there are no corners for sheep, and they can't have any privileges. There's one standard for everybody. As a matter of fact, Paul later on in the book, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, says that elders are to be subject to the same discipline in the church as anybody else. And that is, if they've sinned, and they don't acknowledge their sin and change their ways, they're to be confronted by witnesses. And if that doesn't work, the whole process of church discipline is to follow in their life, just as well as it's to follow in anybody else's life. So elders are not special privileged characters in the church. They're just men whose lives are mature, they've been recognized by the people of God, and they've been tasked with the awesome responsibility of the souls of men and women under whose charge they have been given by the Lord Jesus Christ. But it does talk about maturity. It does talk about maturity. It does talk about men whose confidence you have because you know who they are. Because you've been with them, they've been tested, you've done business with them, and you know they're men of integrity in business. You've been in their home, and you know they're men of integrity with their wives and with their kids. You've been with them in the church, and you know what they're like. You've gone to battle, as it were, battle against Satan with them. That's one quick way to find out what a guy's really like. You put his life on the line, and you'll find out what he's up. Very, very quick. And so it is in the spiritual battle that we fight in life. Go to war with a guy, and you'll find the stuff that he's made of. He's to be above reproach. Well, somebody might ask the question, if he's to be above reproach, does that mean he's been above reproach ever since he was born? Well, no. How far back does it go? Well, obviously, you and I know that it does not extend back into the days before we knew Christ, does it? That would be ridiculous. None of us were above reproach before we knew Christ. None of us even had the capability because Christ wasn't in us. And it doesn't refer to what we became the first 6 weeks as brand new baby Christians. Because we all were born as babies, and then Lord willing, if the process is normal and natural, we grew and we developed and we matured. What it is talking about is one who over an extended period of time has demonstrated or proven himself to be consistent in all of the qualities that Paul's about to very specifically outline in a very objective way for you and for me. That's kind of easy, isn't it? People think leadership in the church is tough. But very honestly, folks, if we'll come to the Word of God and submit to all of it and spend the time just to trace through in your, you could take a simple concordance, Strong's, Young's, any concordance you've got, and just trace out the word, however they're translated, episkopos and presbyteros and poime, and just write all of that data down, you'll have a better handle on church leadership than most theologians in the world. And you really will. Because it's all in the Word of God, it's not hidden, and it's not the kind of thing that we can't know. God's looking for men who have a desire in their heart to lead, who then are able to meet the demands of God's standard, which deal with spiritual maturity. And when we find those men, and we know they've been tested, then we appoint them over us, to whom we can willfully submit and allow them to lead us on the path of God. And may I suggest that the church who's led by those kind of men is a delightful place to be. It's a joyous place to be. It's a place where there's peace and love and harmony, where the Word of God is proclaimed with exhilaration, where lives are changing, where people who are poor in the things of the world are becoming rich in the things of God. It's a church where broken relationships are being mended. People who used to hate each other's guts can now hug and say, "I love you," and mean it, because their lives have been impacted by God and they're supernaturally changed. And the only kind of men that can lead us in those kinds of relationships are men who have first experienced that and have then developed that as the consistent pattern of their life and are committed to living it out and transferring it by proclamation, transferring it by example, transferring it by being among the people as a shepherd or a leader or an overseer or an elder in the flock to those who one day, Lord willing, will grow into that same maturity and be able to be the next generation of leaders. That's what leadership in the church is all about. And leadership in the church is no different than it was leadership over the nation of Israel. It's God who chose out a people and from heaven is looking to mediate His rule through godly men who meet His standards, His demands, with that desire in their heart to bring glory to God through His people in the church of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty simple concept to understand, isn't it? And as we come back next week, we're going to outline and list the specifics of God and how they relate to our personal character, how they relate to our conduct, and how they relate to our capabilities, and even answer the question that I know is in your heart, how do pastors, elder, overseer differ from a deacon? And how do deacons differ from me if I'm just a plain old vanilla Christian? And next time together, I want to show you how all of that fits together. Let's pray. Father, I hope we've caught something from the Word of God of Your desire that Your chosen people be led by godly men, men who would lead them on the path that You Yourself would lead were You here on the planet. And yet we know You rule from Your throne room by Your right hand as the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. Before You are the seven lamps, the seven lights, the Holy Spirit of God. And that from heaven You're ruling on earth. You're ruling the church through godly men. And Father, oh how I pray that our leadership would be made up of these kinds of men, appointed by You and recognized through the objective standards of Your Word by Your people. Men to whom they can submit their lives, their very soul. Men whom they can trust because they've been proven to be trustworthy in days before. Men who live what they proclaim because their life has been watched over the months and years. And oh Father, raise up those kinds of men. Give us the integrity and courage to look for them. Cause us not to add nor to minimize, detract, take away, or dilute from Your standards, and then to lovingly obey, submit, and follow, knowing that in so doing we are following You. Pray for our church. Pray for the exciting time ahead as we recognize a work that God's already done and men who have already become what it is God wants them to be. Our time this morning was talking with the family of God, those that have invited Jesus Christ to be their Savior. Could be you've come this morning and you don't know God, and you know that, but you'd like to. You have no hope of heaven. And even in this life, there's a dread of tomorrow. Things are broken and you believe they can never be mended. You live in a world of darkness, but greatly desire light. Let me suggest that Jesus Christ came to provide all of that for you. He said, I am the truth, and I am the way, and I am the life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread that sustains. I'm the water that quenches a thirst for righteousness. If you would but eat and drink of me, you would never want, and eternal life would be yours forever. And this morning, if that's your need, if you've come without that, I, in the name of Jesus Christ, offer that to you by the authority of His Word. Jesus said, confess me. Confess me as Lord. Believe that I'm the resurrected Savior, and you shall be saved, delivered, and given that most gracious gift of eternal life, through no work of your own, and through no work of any other human being, but through the death of God Himself, our Lord, who died at Calvary. If that's your need, I'd urge you right now, right where you sit, with your head bowed, to make that your prayer. Your own words. Lord, I'm lost. I'm in sin. And I need to be delivered. I need to be saved. Come into my life. I accept you for who you said you were, to do all that you promised you would, and do it now. If that's your need, make it your prayer. And I pray, Father, you're doing a good work in our church, in the lives of our people, and in the lives of those that have come and need to be healed, need to be mended, whose wounds need to be comforted, that you might prove yourself to be worthy of all of the honor and glory that we've given to the praise of Jesus Christ now and forevermore. I pray in His blessed name, amen.